Hebrews 10, 24 to 31. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
Well, good morning. It is good to see you all this morning. As you heard earlier, my name is Matt. I am one of the pastors here at Woodman. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would consider yourself a runner? I didn't say fast runner. It didn't say consistent runner. You just run. And how many of you would say, when faced with the choice to run or get a root canal, are thinking, you know, root canal doesn't sound too bad. I'm with you. I'm thinking at least on a root canal, I can sit down and I don't have to expend any energy. The sport of running over the last several years has seen a dramatic rise. And executives and race directors have tried to figure out why. Is it because all of a sudden, you know, shoes are that much cheaper? There's that much, you know, it's easier access to traditional road races? Is it because all of a sudden Americans have gotten a health conscious? Well, it has actually come through the growth of what Running USA has called non-traditional themed runs. You know what these are. You want to run a 5K and have volunteers throw colored powder at your face as you're running and then have a giant dance party at the end? You can do that. You want to dress up like a zombie and run through downtown? You can do that. You want to run a traditional 5K but have other people dress up like zombies and chase you through the route? You can even do that. You want to put on your best ugly Christmas sweater, dress up like Waldo, run over mud and through obstacles, check, 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 and check. You can do all of those. In fact, Running USA identified over 35 non-traditional themed runs. It's an industry that is now valued at hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars, has dramatically increased the participation in running. Why? Why are we so excited to join a color run when we would never sign up for a traditional 5K run? In addressing this question, the director of running for Adidas, he recently said this in an article in Forbes magazine. He said, "There's a change going on in the world where we are embracing our smallness in our local communities, whether it's fresh foods and farming becoming a more vital part of the communities that they're in. We are seeing a natural reconfiguration of our values in terms of localness. The fastest growing running events aren't established marathons, but things like obstacle course races, which are all very community-based. And if you have participated in, heard a friend tell you about these, or watch, you know this is to be true. At these events, some of them don't even call them races, intentionally so, they call them events. You're encouraged not to try to get a PR, not to try to get it and go and blow by people, but you're encouraged to stop around and help a stranger that might be struggling, to encourage someone that looks like they need an encouraging word. They've taken what can be the individualistic sport of running and made it a community event. And just for good measure, some throw in mud and obstacles. It's not just themed running events. If you spent time on social media in the Colorado Springs area in the last couple weeks, surely you have seen someone post something about Till, the new restaurant up north. Till is a farm-to-table philosophy that they aim to provide fresh and local produce and products to the consumers. Till's managing partner said this in a local article. He said, ultimately, Till is about community at the core. Just on Friday, I heard a news report that Pikes Peak Community College decided not to renew their agreement, their contract with the national-based food service provider for the school. Instead, they have opted to hire out local food trucks and serve those on a rotating basis throughout the week in an effort to embrace the community model, the localness that is here in the Springs. All of us long to be a part of a community, to be surrounded by those who believe in us, because that allows us to feel like we're a part of something bigger than us. We long for that because we need that, because we were created that way. And those of us in Christ as part of the local body of believers, in this context, the church that we call Woodman Valley Chapel, not only do we long for it, not only do we need it, but we are created for community. We are called to constantly commit to one another. We are called to fix our gaze on to one another, to mutually encourage one another, because there is a lot at stake in our world. We're on the second week of our series that we've called Hold On to Hope. And the beautiful truth that we looked at last week is that we can hold on to hope because we have a faithful God, a one that has gone before us, made a way for us to boldly approach his throne. In him we are righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And this week we see from the author of Hebrews that holding on to hope is not just an individual practice that we are each individually called to do, but holding on to hope is a community endeavor. We need each other to do so. It is good to belong to Christ. And because of Christ and what he has done, it is good for us to belong to each other. It's messy, it's beautiful, it's difficult, it's life-giving, it's time-consuming, but in the end, it's worth it. And I can promise there will be no mud or people throwing color powder in your face. But before we dive into our text, let me say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the community that we call the church. Thank you for the times that we have come around one another and encouraged them, lifted them up. Father, I pray that this wouldn't just be something that we do on an occasional basis, but it is a mark of who we are, where we constantly commit to one another. God, give us grace when others hurt us, to quickly forgive. And God, may we commit to one another so that we can spread your glory and your fame, because that's what we want to be about. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 24, is where we're going to be this morning. And we read this in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The first thing that we see in verse 24 that we are called to do is that we are to fix our gaze. Look at that first line in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The original language word structure reads something like this: let us consider one another. And we lose some of the weight of what the author is talking about, I think, when with the English translation of the word consider. We can be tempted to think that means, well, I'll consider it if I have time. I'll consider it if it all works out. If I run into them, if I think of it, it's almost as if we picture ourselves in front of a buffet of options, considering what we're going to clog our arteries with. Consider, in the original language, carries much more weight, much more emphasis. Flip over or mark in your Bibles or jot in the margin, Hebrews 3:1, we read this. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's the ESV translation. Some of your translations might say, therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Same word. So it would read, let us fix our thoughts on one another. Consider means to consider exactly. Concentrate by fixing one's thinking. To understand fully, to consider closely, thinking decisively to a definite understanding. We are to fix our gaze on one another. We're to understand fully, to ponder, to concentrate on. And some of the single guys are like, done, done, and done. I'm considering that girl two rows in front of me all service. It's not exactly what we're talking about, but at the same time, it's actually not too far off what we're talking about. We're to consider, to fix our gaze, to know, to understand that person. See the progression that the author of Hebrews is making here in Hebrews 10:19 and on. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place, since we have a great high priest, since this new and living way has been opened not by us but for us, since those are true, then the result is let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast in hope. And if we stop there, there's this temptation that can creep up in our mind to say, well, I can draw near in faith. I can hold fast in hope by myself. I don't need anyone to do those things. But the author is saying, drawing near in faith is done in community. Holding fast in hope is done in community. We need each other to do those things. And we need each other to move us to love and to good works. Here, the author completes the triad of faith, hope, and love. It's saying we need one another to do all of those. You can't do that by yourself. The author of Hebrews is showing us that what Christ has done for us on the cross has massive implications for us. Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, when we claim him, we're cleansed, we're righteous, we're covered by his blood. Therefore, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. But it also has massive ramifications for our relationships with one another. As we draw near to God, as we hold fast to him, we then focus on each other. The author doesn't say, now you go out and be loving. You go out and do good works. Would it have been wrong, even unbiblical, for him to say so? No, you see that command in other parts of Scripture. But what the author does say is you are to consider one another on how they can go on to love and good works. Watching over one another in love, it takes work. It takes time. It takes effort where we must ponder, where we must reflect, where we must understand fully those around us. It doesn't happen if we're not intentional about it. And I want to give just two very practical suggestions, two very practical ways that we as a body can do this. First, we need to create space. We need to create space in our calendars. We need to create space in our hearts, in our minds to do this because it takes effort. It won't intentionally happen. It might mean saying no to some good things so that you can say yes to this. And the second very practical way that we can do this is that we are to listen to one another. As we fix our gaze on one another, listen. Don't just wait until the person in front of you is done talking so that you can offer your advice or maybe you can even one up their story. Have you ever noticed that when you're around someone that makes you feel like you're the only person in the world, that makes you feel incredibly valuable, a common characteristic throughout all those people is that they're looking you in the eye. They're listening to you. They're asking questions. Their gaze is solely and exclusively fixed on you. So who is it that you need to consider? A spouse, a coworker, a friend? How can you fix your gaze on them this week? How is it that you need to create space in your calendar, in your heart, in your home for others to come in? And the point is, the why that we fix our gaze on one another, we read, is to stir up one another to love and to good works. And that phrase, stir up, it's a fantastic one. It literally means to irritate, to provoke, to exasperate, to know exactly what buttons to push on that specific person. And before you elbow your spouse and say, well, you've got this point down, you can tune out now. Think about this. Generally, the word is used in the negative context. But when we look at what the author is saying, fix your eyes on a community of people that you know so deeply, that you know exactly what it will take to move them to love and good works. We know what it means to have our buttons pushed, to be provoked. So take that idea and flip it upside down, focusing on the positive aspect. Think about what it means to motivate others to love well. That's what we're about as a church. Just as a good coach knows exactly what it takes to draw out the best in his players, in his athletes, so that they can win, be competitive on the athletic field. So we too are to one another, know exactly what it takes to draw out the best in our community to love and good works. And that may sound difficult, that may sound intense, but really it can be very simple. It takes time, it takes us committing to one another, fixing our gaze on one another, and then stepping into that. It means going to someone that you have observed that's in your community and affirming them and saying something like, you know, I've seen you interact with kids. I've seen how you light up, I see how they light up. Have you considered making that a profession? Have you considered serving in our kids' ministry here? Saying something like, I'm so encouraged by the boldness in which you share your faith. Man, how can I be praying for you? You do such an incredible job. I know it's got to be hard. I know it's got to be difficult. But keep going. You're doing it. Let me join in prayer with you. Man, you have such an incredible heart to include people. I've observed that when you're talking with people, you're always taking a step back. You're making the circle bigger so that no one feels left out. Thank you for doing that. I've benefited from that. Keep that up. And we must be in a community where we could say to one another, give me what I need, not necessarily what I want. Because yes, spurring each other on to love and to good works, yes, it sometimes takes the positive, the affirmation where we're encouraging one another. But there are times all of us, each one of us has blind spots where we know that we don't do that well. And by definition, a blind spot is something that we're not aware of. It's a mark of maturity to, one, admit that you even have blind spots. And two, if you're feeling really bold, ask a trusted friend, a spouse, and ask them, can you identify what some of my blind spots are? Can you imagine for a second a community, a small group of people where they are so trusting with one another that I could go, that you could go to that community and say, I know I have a blind spot. I know I do things that aren't exactly right. I know there's times that I'm not wanting to do love and good works. Help me, spur me, provoke me, even irritate me to love and good works. To go to that community and say, you know, I know Scripture says to hold my money, my possessions with an open hand, to give freely to the poor and those without. But if I'm honest, I don't want to. I want to be selfish. I want to spend my money on myself. And if you see that, provoke me to love and be. I know I'm called to forgive others, but I really want to hold grudges. Call me out so I can love well. I know I am called to serve, but I want to be selfish. Spur me on to good works, where we can go in full humility, but yes, full boldness, and say, this is a weak area of my life. I need your help so I can do love and good works. And we can all yearn for that first set of examples, but often I think we can bristle and hold back at that second set. That second set can sound way too personal, way too close, but this is exactly why you need a community of people spurring you on to love and good works. And that pushes back against everything that our culture can tell us. If there are non-traditional theme races that can push back against the individualistic manner of running, how much more should the people of God, the community of God, push back against an individualistic mindset that we can live in? In our culture, often it seems that the highest value is self-determination. I decide what I do with my money. I decide what I do with my time. I do what I want. I treat my family the way that I want. You can either have individualistic freedom or you can have a loving community. You can't have both. And this is something that just doesn't happen when we bump into one another at King Supers or we bump into each other on a random Sunday morning. Yes, it should happen there, but we need to constantly commit to one another so that there is a mutual encouragement. We read this in verse 25. We're not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Often when we hear this verse taught or we think about this verse, it's referring to the corporate gathering of God's people at a weekend service. Is that an application of this verse? Sure. But I would contend that it's an incomplete application of this verse. Remember the context of what the author of Hebrews is telling the people here. Focus on each other. Consider each other. Move them towards love and good works. This is a much deeper spiritual friendship than just sitting next to each other on a pew or a seat. It's an intimate involvement in one another's lives. This is why most commentaries and theologians agree that the main emphasis here in Hebrews 10:25 is what we would call in church jargon small groups. And what we call here in our context at Woodman, we call community groups. And these community groups are much more than just one more church thing to add to the calendar. It's a way for us to mutually encourage one another, to consider one another, to shape one another into the image and the likeness of Christ. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he writes this. He says, Christ works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. We are mirrors, we are carriers of Christ to one another. We've been corporately working and creating space for these community groups. And this August, in just a few weeks, we are going to be intentionally encouraging and challenging each one of you to create space, to step in to a community group with a small number of people, where in these environments, it's a place where you can mutually encourage each other, where you know what's going on in their life, where you can care for one another. You know exactly what it'll take to spur them on to love and good works, and they will know exactly what it takes to spur you on to love and good works. These community groups are vital to the health and life of Woodman. For the first readers, there are many reasons why they shouldn't meet together, why some were in the habit of stopping. But the author is encouraging them. The time that you least want to get together is perhaps the time where you most need to get together. And perhaps you're thinking that there are many reasons that this won't fit, that you need to just not even worry about meeting together. Maybe you've been burned and hurt in a small group environment in the past. Maybe you have a crazy family schedule and you can't even fathom fitting in one more thing. Maybe if you're honest, you just don't see the point. We need one another to grow into the image and the likeness of Christ. And this is what part of our mission values. This is a part of who we are as a church. You see this every week in your bulletin. You see our four mission values, that we are a church that commits to gathering together. Gathering corporately as the people of God to learn from his word, to lift up his name. We are a church that is committed to connecting one another to each other and connecting each other to Christ. To create a culture of connection where there is a culture of belonging, saying no matter your past, no matter your story, no matter what baggage you come in here with, you belong here. We're committed to growing to be more like the image and likeness of Christ, and we can't do that in isolation. We need deep mutual encouragement where we commit to meeting each other together, fixing our gaze on one another, studying the word of God together on how we can be more and more like Christ, and we are committed to contributing to the work and ministry. We are moved to love and good works, and that phrase, good works, in verse 24 can seem pretty generic. But at its core, it means an active, compassionate service, where contribution isn't just something that we do if we feel like it, but it is an active area of our life that we are committed to. This is what we're about as a church, where we can love well, see lives changed, all done through the power of Christ. And this doesn't happen in isolation, but when we commit one to another. Are you perhaps trying to make it alone? Thinking you can do this Christian life by yourself? John Wesley says, the Bible, the scriptures know nothing of solitary religion. Maybe you are in a community, you are in a small group, but you've been holding back. You've been afraid to be vulnerable. You've been afraid to admit what's really going on. Remember, we can confidently go before the holy places because of the blood of Christ. So we can confidently go to one another because of the blood of Christ. Engage at a deeper level. Take a step this week. Take a step, whatever that step may be. Maybe it's talking after the service this morning with your spouse about making space, creating space for community groups this fall. Maybe you're taking a step when a friend asks you how your week was, and your week was just awful. And it was just, it's dumb how awful your week was. But instead of giving the standard, I'm fine, hanging in there, plowing ahead, you look them in the eye and say, my week was awful. You're honest, you're vulnerable with that person, and if someone says that to you, don't just be like, oh, praying for you, buddy, slap him on the arm and move on. Listen, ask questions, pray for, and support, encourage that person. Maybe it's going over to the person you know who you see something in and affirming that in them. It takes just a moment to speak life and encouragement into one another, but we've got to take that step. You gotta move forward. It happens with intentionality, not by accident. And we fix our gaze on one another, motivating them to love well, receiving mutual encouragement. Lives will be changed. Don't get me wrong, it's hard work. It's messy work, it's difficult, time consuming, but it's also so beautiful and it's so worth it. And we need to step into that, not because we're trying to fill your calendars with more and more church activities, but because there is a lot at stake. And the author of Hebrews, recognizing the gravity of what is at stake, issues an urgent warning. And we read this in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, I don't know about you, but that seems to be pretty self-explanatory and clear, so I'm just going to pray and wrap up. Admittedly, this is a difficult section of Scripture. And when I was studying this week, I was like, who chose this passage? Oh, that was me. Like, why did I do that to myself? Here's what we know. All of us, one day, regardless of our belief or unbelief, every single one of us will stand before a holy God. And that day will either be a terrifying day or it'll be a day of great joy. For those of us who claim Christ, when we stand before God, knowing, yes, that we have sinned, but knowing, yes, that we're covered by the blood of Christ, we stand there confidently. Remember last week, when God the Father looks down, when we have claimed Christ, when we have put our trust in Him, when God the Father looks down at us, He doesn't see the ways that we have broken the law. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see the ways that we have stumbled. But when He looks down at us, He sees the shed blood of another covering us. He sees Christ as our righteousness. And so it will be on that day. When God the Father looks at us, He will see the righteousness of Christ, and that will be a day of great joy. Standing before Him with confidence and with great joy, not because of what we have done, but being able to say, Christ's blood has me. That's an amazing truth. It's a passage, it's a truth that should not stir up fear, but one that brings out joy, then motivates us to action, to share Christ with others. If we are in Christ, it's not a terrifying day, but the hard truth is that if you don't claim Christ, and there's a truth you need to hear, because we are committed to the truth and we're committed to watching over you in love, that there is going to be a fearful expectation of judgment. But hear this clearly, this side of eternity, it's not too late. This side of eternity, it is never too late. No matter your sin, no matter what you have done, when you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, your sins are covered, you're righteous. Because Jesus, fully God, fully man, left the throne room, left the very presence of God Almighty, came to earth, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, the life that we should have lived. And as a result, He went to the cross, scorning its shame, enduring the punishment, all for the joy that was set before Him, and that joy is you and I. His flesh was ripped, His blood was shed, He was spit on and mocked, ultimately hung on a cross, died and buried, but on the third day rose again, defeating death so that you might have life, so that you might live how you were created to live. Perfect love casts out fear. Right here, right now, let the perfect love of Jesus cast out any fear. Not because you're afraid of that day, but because you know that that's how you were created. That your heart is beckoning you to come home to the one who created you. And that is only where life can be found. You've been looking for it in so many other places. And it's only found in Christ. That's what we know. If we look at verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin. And right now, some of you who've claimed Christ, walking with Christ, love Him with all your heart, you might be thinking, oh my goodness, fear is welling up inside you. Last night, last week, I had a choice. I came to an impasse where before me, I knew what sin was. Sin was over here, and I could choose to go this way. But you know what? I chose sin, and I knew it was sin. Not only did I know it was sin, but if I'm really honest, I wanted to. You know what? I've been there too, and I'll probably be there sooner than I would like. We all, like Paul, can say when he writes in Romans, there are things that I do that I hate, and what I want to do, I don't do. What a wretched man I am. Is there any hope? Thanks be to God the Father. Thanks be to Jesus Christ that there is. Our hope is not found in us bringing up our willpower to not, but resting in the sacrifice of Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. This is not, that scenario is not what the author is talking about. Now, that doesn't excuse our sin. We are called to confess our sins one to another. Sin is not to be trifled with, and persistent sin, deliberate sin, has to be addressed and needs to be addressed head on. But the author has already made clear that the sacrifice offered for Christ rendered all other sacrifices obsolete. It's a once and for all death-defeating sacrifice. The author saying is if you deliberately, willfully turn away from the sacrifice of Christ, seeking other sacrifices, you won't find any. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other way to get to God the Father. Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. When you go to other ways other than Christ, if you neglect the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, you're not going to find it because it doesn't exist. Remember the audience that the author is writing to. It's a mixed audience for sure of both Hebrew Christians, Gentile Christians, and even those who had not yet professed Christ as Messiah. There was a temptation for certain Hebrews to say, well, it has to be Jesus. If Jesus is the Messiah, it has to be Jesus plus something else. It has to be Jesus plus the sacrifice of bulls and goats. Or it has to be, maybe it wasn't even Jesus as Messiah, so I'm going to leave Jesus as Messiah, leave the sacrifice, go back to the old sacrificial system, and then just trust in that. And the author is saying, stop. Stop. There is no longer a sacrifice for sins because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. He paid the final sacrifice. It is not Jesus plus. Now, and I don't think many of us today are like, well, this Jesus guy, sounds pretty good. Pretty sure that I could trust in him, but just to be sure, you know, after church, you know, we've got the bull sacrifice going on in our backyard, so I'm going to do that. And then just to be really sure, I'm going to grab, you know, Lucy the goat, throw her on there, and then we're going to be covered. I don't think too many of us are doing that. But I think there are some of us that can believe that the gospel is a Jesus plus gospel. Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus my good works. Jesus plus the other world religions. Many paths up the same mountain. Jesus plus fill in the blank. It is only Jesus. It has been only Jesus, and it will always be only Jesus. He is enough. Trust in that. And again, this passage can be confusing, even fear-inducing. And I'll be the first to admit there are many different interpretations. I think at one count this week, I counted 8. All that would fall into what we call Orthodox Christianity for this passage. But a common theme running throughout all those interpretations that you see very clearly here is that the author of Hebrews is giving an urgent warning to the readers. An urgent warning about the seriousness of sin. God doesn't take sin lightly. God doesn't take leaving what his sacrifice is, looking for another sacrifice. And all throughout Scripture we see, and all throughout our passage, it's clear that God looks at the heart of man. He doesn't care if we appear to have it all together, yet our hearts are not fully devoted to him. Outward appearance may fool others, but it does not fool God. There is a temptation for many of the first readers, and I think for many of us today, to settle in appearance, to appear to have it all together. But God cares about our heart. Remember last week where we said, we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, not because of our appearances, but because of Christ's shed blood. We stand secure in that. Pretending to have it all together without letting the gospel penetrate to your heart is a dangerous game. Don't play that game. Don't go down that road. There's an urgent warning here saying that game doesn't end well for you. We see this warning in Matthew 7 where Jesus speaks and says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father, saying, and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You're playing a game, appearing to have it all together. Let the gospel penetrate your heart. That's what God looks at. This is an urgent warning. But the good news is that the blood of Christ can penetrate to any heart. It can take a heart of flesh and turn it into a heart of stone. It's not too late. And we need each other to help us. We need each other to help us to stop playing games, to put down appearances, to get to the heart level. That's something we can't do on our own. The more isolated we are, the more we will be tempted to pretend to have it all together. We need one another to know us personally, to speak truth to us, to know exactly how and when to stir us up, to irritate, to provoke us to love and good works, because there's a lot at stake. We hold on to hope, but we hold on to hope together in community, not in isolation. And so we boldly approach the throne of God our Father, resting in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, linking arms with one another, holding on to hope. And then that motivates us. That gives us the courage to step into a dying and broken world that is desperate to hear the good news of the gospel. And that's exactly what we'll cover next week as we wrap up this series. But let me pray. Father, we thank you that your sacrifice of Christ on the cross was enough, that your blood covers us, that you are enough. Father, I pray that if there's any here this morning that have never trusted in you, God, your Holy Spirit would prompt them, would move them to confess that sacrifice. And God, for those of us here that maybe have been in church for years, God, we're tempted to play the game, to give appearance that we have it all together. God, may we know that we can stand boldly before your throne. We can stand boldly and confidently in our community saying, I'm a sinner, but the blood of Jesus Christ covers my sins. I'm going to quit playing games. I'm going to quit appearing to have it all together because I don't. I desperately need Christ. And God, as we stand here, as we close out our service, we recognize we stand, but we don't stand as just complete individuals. We don't stand in isolation, but we stand together, ready to go to a hurting and dying world that desperately needs the hope that only you can bring. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.